hope. Hebrews chapter 6, reading from verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater one by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, certainly, I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we know where we're going, that Christ, therefore, is our hope. I would imagine that hope is like sugar in our coffee or our tea. It might be like the baking powder in our pastry, maybe like salt in our food, or even the color in all the clothes that we wear. It is a very common to all of us. Everyone needs it. None lives without it. Everyone expresses it. The hope factor is involved in everything we do as we all live with certain sets of expectations in life and also about our future or the future of others around us. How then do we define hope? One writer, of course, the Webster, defines hope as, quote, the feeling that what is wanted can be had or that events will happen. Another defined hope as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. On a more biblical level, however, we'll have a quote here on that. Biblical hope is quite different. It's dissimilar to the common hopes and wishes that we may have together as this personal desire or feeling. All the definitions, I had three, but I only read two. Two previous definitions has the word feeling as a part of it. But biblical hope, according to Wiley, is confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is in his faithfulness. Let's think of that again. It is confident expectation of what God has promised, and the strength of that lies in the very faithfulness of God himself. Sometimes we have hope, and it's predicated upon who we are and what we have done or the promise that someone has made to us. But very often we find that our hope is dashed because that person failed, that thing failed, that automobile fails. But Christ cannot fail, and that is why our confidence as believers, our confidence is in Christ alone. Because he guarantees our hope. He secures our hope. He did so on the cross as he died for us. He was buried and he arose again from the grave. Our hope is sealed in Christ Jesus. You can say amen or ouch. It's okay with me. And so it doesn't matter what we experience in life. We can turn to Christ because he is our hope. What are some common hopes that you and I share? Perhaps an employer, a boss at work, he has assigned a particular task, and there are certain expectations relative to deliveries. There are some time frames that are attached to these tasks, and the boss hopes that you or I will deliver on time. Parents have hopes for their children, for ways that they would live their lives, certain things they would do, certain friends they would have, and those that they would avoid, and how they will grow up and what they will become in life. We all have hope. Children also have hope, their own sets of hopes and expectations for their parents, their teachers, small group leaders, their peers, and even hope for their own future. Some of us who have pets and we leave home and we go away, we hope when we return, you know where it's going. We hope the pets don't make a mess in the house. They don't tear things up. We have these hopes. And if you have wonderful friends, you are heading out of town and you need help with your pet, it's great when you have some friends that you can call on and you can say, can you look on my pet, keep my pet until I return, or you put the pet in some sort of a kennel or shelter of some sort, and we hope that when we return, we'll find the pet in just about the same or better than we left them. When a man and woman or a woman gets married, he or she also has hopes. We have hope in the spouse that we take on, that they will honor the vows that we have taken together. And if challenges come up in the marriage, we hope that we'll be able to come together to work these things out. In-laws also have hopes. When you enter someone's family and you take a young woman to be your wife, or you, this young man, there are hopes that they have and certain expectations of this young man or of this young woman. And as parents, if we learn about that young man sitting around in the house playing video game, we certainly have some expectations that we might have no problems communicating to that young man. Things like get up off your sorry rear and go out the door and find a job, among other things. We have certain hopes. Provide for your family. That's what a man ought to do. We have expectations of our neighbors. We pray for each other. And even as parents, if we see a young man who's not carrying his weight well, as a husband not treating his wife well, we also have some hopes, and we hope that our kids or daughters will never grow up and marry a sorry rascal like that one. We have hopes. All of us have hopes. We don't live without hope. Some of us, as we get married in the earlier days, we hope to have maybe one child or perhaps two. Others expect to have a much larger family, enough kids perhaps so that you can divide in two teams and play just about any sports. We all have hopes. And then we hope we'll never get sick, or if we do get sick, it's something that we can get over. We hope that we'll never have that terrible diagnosis of cancer. And certainly if someone around us or we ourselves would be have such a diagnosis, we hope that we will get over it, that we will beat that cancer. But what is our hope placed in? Or in whom is our hope? Oftentimes our hopes will fail if we put them in the wrong person. Certainly we don't want to put our hopes in our politicians. We would want them to serve the country more than they serve themselves and seek less power, but even to come to Christ and to honor him. The wise man Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, that hope that is deferred makes the heart sick. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. When we have hope and it's not being fulfilled, it makes us sick at times. But when it is fulfilled, it is a beautiful thing. Peter Kreeft has given us a wonderful expression, a quote about hope. We'll have that up here shortly. He says, in an age of hope, men look up at the night sky and saw the heavens. In an age of hopelessness, however, they call it simply space. What do you call it? If we have hope in Christ, we will see more than just an empty space. When it comes to suicide, we are told that hopelessness plays a tremendous role in those who would take their lives. Certainly, depression is involved in perhaps 90 to 95% of the times when persons would take their own lives. Depression is a huge part of that, and hopelessness oftentimes comes about as a person loses hope and they figure there is nowhere else to go, there's nothing else to do, and oftentimes would take their lives. Persons who become hopeless may say things like, "My situation will never get better. I have no future. No one can help me. I feel like giving up. It is too late now. I have no hope. I will never be happy again." Where is your hope? Have you ever experienced this sense of hopelessness? Do you turn to something or someone that can hold you fast like an anchor holds a ship or a boat? I've spent some time as I prepared for this message looking at various types of anchors, and you probably will see an image of various types of anchors here. There are more anchors than I care to have discovered. But one of the things I've noticed as I've done some research is all of these anchors, they work differently based on the circumstance that it's used in. If you're sailing in an area and you expect to be anchored near rocks, you might want to use a different type of an anchor over against the other. Perhaps if you're expecting a lot of weeds, then you want to choose a different type of an anchor. Many would say the Danforth would be very prominently and popularly used. It fits a lot of circumstances, but even that itself has its own weakness. I've also discovered that it's not simply just having an anchor to drop when it's time to be stable for a little bit, but you need to know the direction of the wind, the speed of the wind, and you also need to understand the intricacies of the anchor system itself. You need to have a chain that is at least 5 times the depth of the water from the top all the way to the sea floor or bed, so that when you lower your anchor, you will have enough. You don't want to lower this piece of metal that dangles in the water and is not set in the ocean. And so you must move a bit ahead of it and let it down. You see how different anchors are set, and it grabs hold of the ground or the weeds or the rocks, wherever it's anchored. And as the wind pulls and tosses this ship or this boat, this anchor is now fastened to whatever it holds on to. So having the right kind of anchor is very important as well. But again, they all fail at one point or the other. What kind of anchor do you have? When your life is tossed by the waves of time and the challenges of life, who will hold you fast? What will hold you fast? We will see here 3 reasons why our hope need to be anchored in Christ. Only 3. I know you might be surprised at that. These Jamaicans, they're long-winded, so just to have 3 reasons might be an anomaly. But 3 reasons why our anchor should be in Christ. First of all, hope that is anchored to Christ trusts God and His promise. We trust God and His promise. That's one reason that we as believers, we would live and respond differently to different circumstances that we experience, because our anchor is in Christ Jesus. We understand that He is holding us fast. We trust Him at His promise, and so therefore we want to set our anchor in Him. We want Him to be our anchor. Notice verse 13 through 15. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater one by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Notice that our God, He makes promises. One resource tells us that there are approximately 5,467 divine promises throughout the scripture. Now that's a whole lot of promise. And it's wonderful to know that we can trust God at his promise, because unlike us who make promises at times and we break them, sometimes intentionally, other times unintentionally, we know we can trust Christ. He never fails. We can look to God and believe his promises. Not only does God make promises, but he keeps his promises. His promises are founded upon his very nature and character. Who God is, a God who cannot fail. In fact, again, one of the differences we will see between any anchor that you use for your boat or for your ship, we will see those anchors fail, but again, Christ Jesus, he never fails. I have learned quite to my amazement that ships, the larger they are, of course, they would definitely want to have more than one anchor, because sometimes it can fail. In fact, sometimes the very chain that is used to hold that boat in place as the anchor sets, that also can fail. That can break due to corrosion and has to be maintained. But again, Jesus Christ never fails. And so, God has made a promise to Abraham, and this promise was fixed on the very nature and character of God himself. There was no one greater by whom he could swear, and so he swore by himself. You recall in Genesis chapter 12, as God made this promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you, and whoever curses you shall be cursed, and whoever blesses you shall be blessed by me. But he also promised him his son, this heir that will come from his own body. And now we know initially Abraham was challenged by that promise. We know even his wife would laugh at that promise because of their age as well. We know later on, as they waited on God, Abraham at 75 years old, 25 years later, that promise would be fulfilled as Isaac was born. One of the things we learn here is, of course, certainly God keeps his promise, but God is not on the same timetable that you might be on or that I might be on. God works differently as you and me, but God always, always honors his promise. So we can trust him at his promises. He made it to Abraham. He swore this oath, and he kept the promise. You know, growing up in Jamaica, and I hear it here as well, so I know it's not unique to us. When kids go around making promises, they used to say, well, you know, do you pinky promise? And you stick out your little pinky finger and you join it together and you somehow do something that should signify sealing that promise. But we also had something else that we would do in Jamaica, and our parents warned us never ever to do it. But of course, you know, we did it, right? We would say, if it's something that is really, really serious, and certainly parents, you want to tell your kids not to do this. This is, I'm just telling you what happened. This is not a recommendation for any of us to go out and do it as well. But you know, when we had something that we thought as kids was really, really serious and need to be sealed with something far more significant than a little pinky joining together, we would say, no, I promise, I'm going to do this. I mean that I'm going to do it. I am not lying. And then we would affix to it, and if I lie or if I break my promise, may the thunder roll and break my neck. I know, it's Jamaica. I mean, those Jamaicans, they're making me crazy. They're crazy folks, I know. You might do something else that might be far worse. But this is not anything new to us. The security of a society, we learn about oaths that are given. The security of a society demands its members speak the truth in crucial situations and to keep their promises in matters of serious import. So there, an oath is then this ancient and universal means of impressing this obligation on the responsible parties in an agreement or an investigation. And so therefore, we learn that the obligation is fortified by holy words and holy acts, which creates confidence and affords the sense of security that serves to hold the community together. In other words, we make an oath that what we say is true, or what we say we will do, or what we say we will honor. But again, we often break that. Not so with Jesus Christ. His promises rest on him, his very divine nature and character. So when he says he swore, it uses this word to confirm, to promise, to invoke something that will happen, that must happen because of the one making the promise, God himself. It rests on him. God's promises are worth believing, therefore. Not only believing, but waiting for. We see Abraham, again, though challenged at times, he waited for God, and God fulfilled the promise. He gave him Isaac. But we know that later on, God will say to Abraham, now, Abraham, I want you to take your son, this son whom you love, and I want him you to go up on this mountain that I will show you and offer him to me as a sacrifice. What is Abraham going to do? I'd imagine Abraham reflected on the promise of this heir through whom eventually the Messiah would come. And Abraham believed God, of course, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God's promise to Abraham, we see, was fulfilled as Abraham ultimately received that child. Folks around us, particularly who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, what do they do when they put their faith and their trust in something or someone else only to find that that thing or that person fails? You and I, as believers, we put our trust in something or someone else, and we also find at times that that thing or that person fails. What then do we do? For you and I, we run to the cross. We take great strength and courage in Christ Jesus because we know that he ultimately holds us fast. There's a reason to live. There's a reason to carry on because God is still in control. Others may fail, but he will never fail. So my hope then is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Can you say the same thing about your hope? Is your hope anchored to Christ? If your hope is anchored to Christ, you trust him at his promise. No matter what happens, you stay the course because your hope is in Christ. He is with you. He is with me. He promises never to leave us nor to forsake us. The story is told about a spectator who walks upon a little league baseball game, and he walked up to the back of the dugout and he inquired of one of the little lads standing there waiting his turn to bat or to get out on the field, and he asked, "What is the score?" And the young lad says, "It's 18-0. The spectator says, "18-0? Well then, who is at zero?" Young lad with great smile on his face says, "Our team has zero." Perplexed, the spectator says, "Well, if your team is at zero, aren't you worried? Aren't you concerned? How is it that you could still smile in the midst of this storm?" Young lad says, "Well, what you don't know is we haven't batted yet. Our time is coming. There is no need to lose hope. There's no need to panic. Our time is coming." You know, when we had the cricket tournament over the summer holidays, initially some people thought we were talking about the insects outside your window in your backyard. But no, it's an actually international sport we were involved in. And oftentimes we like to bat last because when you bat last, you have this pleasure of chasing the points or the runs ahead of you. And after you, if you bat first, I mean, you know not what your other team will do, so you try to put them out. This young man says, "There is hope for our team. We haven't batted yet." The spectator knew nothing about the ability of the young men on this team to bat, but this young man, he knew a lot about the abilities of those on his team. And so he needed not worry. He needed not fret. because he knew he would trust in his team. And indeed, they did go on to win that game. I wonder what this spectator would have said to this young lad had he seen him after the game. I think after the game, the young lad would still have this great smile on his face, and perhaps the spectator might have walked on and said, okay, you got it, you got me on that. Secondly, hope anchored to Christ takes hold of the hope set before us. First of all, hope anchored to Christ trusts God and his promises. Secondly, hope that is anchored to Christ takes hold of the hope set before us. Notice verse 16 through 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desires to show more convincingly to his ears of the promise, the unchangeable character of his hope, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong courage, not just courage, but strong courage to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is the writer talking about here? Again, when swearing, oftentimes an oath is involved, and in doing so, we're appealing to some authority that is greater than we are. But we remember in earlier verses, the writer says, God is making this promise and he's sealing this with an oath. And since there are no one greater than him, nothing and no one greater than him, this is established on his very nature and character as God. But not so with us. We make oaths, we make promises, and we appeal to other authority or at least principles that are far greater than we are. We use oaths. Certainly, again, back in ancient times, we would see some guidelines for oaths in Genesis chapter 15. A simple oath for common use was carried about with great solemnity. Oaths played a very important part, certainly in the society back then and certainly for us today. It's involved in legal affairs, in sealing deals, and providing witness even in a court setting. We make oaths. But notice here in verse 17 that God's unchangeable purpose was guaranteed by an oath. God is not only does he have this unchangeable purpose, which we would discover what this purpose is in a little bit. There is this purpose, and the purpose is unchanging and unchangeable as well, because God himself is immutable. God is unchanging and unchangeable. There are no changes with him. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Yes, there are different ways in which God deals with us in different dispensations, but God remains the same. There are no changes in him. He doesn't grow. He doesn't increase in wisdom or stature. God simply is. God exists. He knows everything in an eternal present tense. He has no limitations, whereas you and I have limitations. God provided this convincing evidence to his ears of this unchangeable purpose. We see, as it was with Abraham, God fulfilled his purpose in bringing into the world eventually Isaac, and then certainly through whom the promised Messiah would come into the world. And what was his primary purpose for coming into the world? He came so that he could die on the cross for you and me, so that we who were once lost, we who were once hopeless, could have hope. Hope both for now and hope for eternity. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if it were only in this world that we had hope in Christ, we'd have been of all men most miserable, or some versions say most to be pitied. Our hope is in Christ. And our hope is not limited to this world. Again, we see God's purposes fulfilled in Abraham. We see God's purposes fulfilled, at least in the first advent in Jesus' coming, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But how about God's purposes for your future and mine? See, that's where it is important to understand and have our hope seated, firmly fastened to Christ. You and I do not know what tomorrow holds for us in this world. We don't know who we'll see tomorrow, who we'll see next week, who we'll see next month or next year. But one thing we do know for sure, those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that it doesn't matter what comes in our future, it shall not bring condemnation to us. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? There is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely no condemnation. There's no condemnation today. There's no condemnation in the future. Our eternity is secured in Christ. As a result of that, we want to hold fast to the promises that God has given us. God's promises, they are firm. We see this twofold nature of this unchangeable promise. And notice it tells us in verse 18, first of all, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. There is no lying in him. His very person, his very nature dictates that there is no lie in God. He's holy, he's pure, he is sinless, and will always be. Absolutely no lie in him. God's promises, though, are linked to his immutable nature. We can say as we make a promise, this is exactly what I hope to do today. And indeed, we intend to do just as we have promised. But tomorrow, the circumstances change, and we break that promise. When we gave that promise, we had no inclination, no thought, no plans of breaking that promise. But something happened along the way, and we had to break that promise. But again, not so with God. There are no changes in him. He remains unchanging and unchangeable. And so there are no lies in him, in the very nature of God. But we see Christ on the cross dying for us to fulfill the promise of God of eternal life for you and for me. So what do we do then? Verse 18, the second section here, tells us that we want to set our hope in him, on him. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to do what? Hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We who have found refuge in him. Who else were we going to find refuge in? We are lost without him. We turn to him. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. And he provides us this strong encouragement. The idea here is this strong and mighty deed that can be done in the body or mind. It is descriptive of a kind of strength that is deep within the inner recesses of our soul. Something also that can sustain us, particularly against the attacks of the evil one. And I'm so thankful that this does not come independent of God himself, but it comes through him and the work of his blessed Holy Spirit in you and in me. As a result, we hold fast. What does it mean to hold fast, to hold tightly to retain without letting go? And again, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, he has already fulfilled the purposes of the Father in our behalf. We simply believe it. We simply hold fast. There is no letting go. Where would we go if we were to let go? Who else would we believe in? Who else could provide the hope we need? Who else could sustain us in the midst of the storm? Absolutely no one else. What do we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The Apostle Paul lays out there for us a very important lesson about those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted on every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. That's who we are. Yes, we might be rocked, tossed here and there by the winds and the challenges of life, the circumstances of life. Physical illnesses may come upon us. Family challenges may come upon us. Children who become adults and may have stepped away from the path that we have led for them, that we have taught them, and we wonder what's going to happen. And then we are diagnosed with some sort of an illness, or we lose a job, and there's this sense of, Lord, what is going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? But here again, we remind ourselves that hope that is anchored to Christ will survive the storms of life. So again, I ask you, to whom or what is your life anchored? Your life, if it were a ship or a boat, what would you anchor it to? You may anchor it into that relationship. You may anchor it to your relationship. You may anchor it to your bank account. You may anchor it to some other friendship you may have. You may anchor it to your profession. You may anchor it to some study, something you are pursuing in life. But what then? If that's all you do, what will happen in the future? How many people have earned and gained all the wealth that the world has to offer and still live a life without the joy of the Lord? Why? Because they're not going to find the fulfillment that they need in all these things that the world has to offer. We'll only find the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. By the way, this text teaches us the wonderful doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Why? God has made a promise. This promise is sealed in Him. He has a particular purpose. He has a particular desire for you and for me, for the world, and that involves saving the world from sin. We know not everyone will be saved, but salvation has been secured for us, and He has offered it to us, and those who come to Him, none can take away. John reminds us in John chapter 10 that we have great security in Jesus Christ. We are in His hands. He's in the Father's hands. And absolutely nothing and no one can snatch us out of His hands. We have hope in Christ. If your hope is not in Christ, your hope is on something or in someone. Sooner or later, that thing or that person will fail you. And you will be left out in the cold, as it were, wondering, where do I go next and to whom do I go? So hope that is anchored to Christ, trust God and His promises. Secondly, hope that is anchored to Christ, hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And finally, hope that is anchored to Christ helps us live in confidence. Look at verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice that it's Jesus Himself who is our hope. Remember in the Old Testament system of the offering sacrifices that the priest would come and the people would bring their sacrifices to the priest and they would be in the courtyard and the priest would put his hand on the individual and in a spiritual sense transfer that sin on the animal. Then he would slay that animal and offer forgiveness, as it were, for that sin. But then one time per year, the high priest would go into the most holy place on the day of covering. And he would go seeking forgiveness for the nation's sin
Certainly, he would need to make sure that he himself is clean before he goes in, or else he would die. One of the beautiful principles that we would see is that he had what appeared to have been like bells on his robes. And as he was walking about in the most holy place, they would listen from the outside. And you need to understand that as long as the bells were ringing, it gave those on the outside listening great hope. Because as long as the bells were ringing, it meant that the high priest was still alive.
But if the bells ever stopped ringing, who was going to go into the most holy place and take him out? And so they would begin to pull that rope and pull him out. And that's what the earthly high priest did. But Jesus, our high priest, he himself went into the most holy place, not with the blood of some other animal, but he went with his own blood. He died for us on the cross so that we can have hope, hope of eternity with him. And again, I ask you, do you have that hope? Christ's hope is sure and it's steadfast. Why? Because it's anchored to him. When your hope is in him, your hope is sure, it's steadfast. The Christian's hope then is anchored to the one who ventures into the most holy place. Hebrews reminds us that that happens in once per year in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Again, Peter reminds us that he went with his own precious blood and he offered it there for your sin and for mine. What do you do with such a sacrifice? What do you do with such an offering? One who gave his life for you, recognizing that you were in a hopeless situation. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were in this world without Christ and we had no hope. But Jesus Christ gave us hope as he paid the price for our sins on the cross so that believing in him, we can have life and have life more abundantly. Notice, he himself is our hope. He went into the inner place behind the curtains. Thanks be to God. After Christ died on the cross, this curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, giving all of us then equal access into the throne room of God. No longer do we need to go through some priest or some other person to offer sacrifice or to seek forgiveness rather for us. We can go directly into the throne room of God and we can approach him as our Father, my Daddy, as we enter into his presence. Something for which we ought to be thankful. But there's something else here that encourages us in our hope, in our walk with Christ. Notice in verse 20 that Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. The idea there of Jesus as a forerunner, it's the idea of a scout who goes out. Let's say the army is approaching a particular city. You might send out a sniper to go out and make sure that the course is clear, or you have others who go ahead and they make sure that the path is clear so that when the larger part of the platoon would come, then it would be safe for them. Are there any mines? Are there any enemies lurking on the path or on higher ground? We'll send out a scout. Jesus became our scout because he was our forerunner. He went ahead of us. And where is he now? He is in heaven interceding for us. Now ask yourself this question, and let's see how this spurs your hope. If our Savior came to this world, died for you and for me, he was buried, he triumphantly came back from the grave on the third day, and he returned to heaven, and he's now interceding, he has gone ahead of us. What do we read in John chapter 14, verse 1? I go to prepare a place for you. But not just that, but that he will come again and to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we will be also. So
So he's our forerunner in this sense. He has gone ahead of us. He's preparing the way for us. He's clearing the path. He did so, first of all, on the cross. And one day, sin, that terrible enemy, and death will one day be ultimately defeated. No longer would it be able to affect you and me. Praise be to God, one day in glory we shall stand, no longer to be affected by sin and death as we see our blessed Savior face to face. So are you troubled by even death, physical death? For those of us who are in Christ, we don't need to be troubled. We don't need to be worried by physical death. Why? Christ lives and he is on his throne. And as long as he's on his throne, he will remember his own. Why? The songwriter tells us his promises are true. And we can depend on his promises. We can anchor our hope on this Savior whom we know and trust. A young boy was involved in a house fire once. He suffered critical fourth-degree burns and almost lost his life. In fact, he lay there in the hospital bed, a bit hopeless himself. The hospital, in this children's hospital, they developed this program whereby they wanted to do everything they could do to keep children in the hospital, somehow making progress on their academics so that they're not too far behind when they leave the hospital and return to school. And so here, this young man, this teacher from the hospital, first met with his teacher at school to figure out where is she or he on their study plan, what are they looking at, what subject, and learned they were learning about verbs and adverbs when this fire took place. And so this person developed a plan and he went to the hospital, and as she walked into the hospital and saw this young lad just burnt to crisp on the bed, just barely breathing, this person began to feel a bit really, really bad. Really? Can I really be concerned about this person learning how to use verbs and adverbs and the difference when this person is struggling for their lives? Nevertheless, talked a little bit about verbs and adverbs, and this young boy lay there almost motionless, and then she left the room. A few days later, she was called back to the room by one of the doctors. And the doctors inquired, "What did you do?" She said, "I didn't do anything. I just talked a little bit about verbs and adverbs." He says, "That's all you did?" The teacher inquired, "Why are you so concerned about what I did?" They said, "Well, this young lad was laying there. He had almost given up hope on life. The treatment wasn't working, but shortly after you left, all of a sudden things began to work. So we wondered, you might have done something that we couldn't do." They were perplexed, so they went in and they asked the young lad, "What happened? Why is it that you're responding to the treatment and the medicine now, whereas a few days ago you were not?" The young lad looked up and say, "Well, I figure if they would send someone to teach me verbs and adverbs, I do have a future. And so I will live." I don't know what your kids say when you try to teach them about verbs and adverbs, let alone Pythagoras' theorem, the various levels of algebra. But our hope is in Christ. Those of us who know Christ, our hope is in him. Our hope is secured. And there is nothing and no one that can thwart the plan of God. God's plan is for us to spend eternity with him. Christ came and paved the path so that we may have life and live it more abundantly with him. He has gone ahead of us, not just from the cross now, but ahead of us into eternity. And he wants you and me to spend that time with him as well. So what are you faced with today? What are your challenges in life? What makes you a bit hopeless as you came here this morning? Is it a job situation?
Is it an impending death of a family or loved one? Is it some diagnosis that you recently received? Well, there's not much that we can do about the diagnosis. We will pray that the medicine will work, that the medical doctors will be able to do their thing, and it will work very well. But I'm telling you, you can have hope outside of that, and hope that cannot be thwarted by anything that this world will bring you or me. And that is hope in Christ. And I pray that if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, that you will realize that God loves you to the point of sending his Son to die for you so that you may have life. And he's offering you today eternal life because you cannot save yourself and die in the current state that you are in. You'll be lost for all eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can leave here with hope in Christ. For those of us as believers, let's continue to trust him. Trust his promises. Hold fast to that which is set before us. Remember, he is your forerunner, my forerunner. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he will return for us one day soon. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you are our hope. Our hope is firmly fixed in you, our God. That which you have purchased for us through your Son on the cross. Help us, Lord, to live as people filled with hope, people known for our hope, because you are our hope. Help us in difficult times to trust you, to depend on you. You, with our anchor firmly fixed on Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.